Well, last Sunday, we had a guest preacher, John Freiberg, preach from Isaiah 6. I don't know about you, I was thoroughly blessed. It's a great message, it's a great text, just very encouraged by that. The Sunday before that, we were on vacation. I just want to say thank you to Matt Hertwig. I don't know if he's here today, but thank you, Matt, for ministering to this people, which I guess we can say are your people. You are one of them, you are one of us. But I did say to him, and I'll say to the others, I've heard from so many people that they were so blessed by Matt's ministry to them through the word. So I appreciate his ministry while I was gone. Don't die. That's the simple motto of a movement known as the transhuman movement. It's memorable. It's alliterated. Don't die. Those in the movement, like leader Brian Johnson, argue that it's possible that human beings can basically live forever. Brian Johnson is himself the guinea pig in his rigorous daily health routine, and he's working on, as he says, new promising therapies that can turn back the clock decades. And he adds that thanks to artificial intelligence, it's actually a very reasonable target to live forever. Here we thought that anti-aging was just a marketing ploy that they put on face creams, but Brian Johnson and others think that they can beat the clock. On his website, Don't Die, Johnson says, "We are at war with death and its causes. We are building towards an infinite horizon. We are fighting for the freedom to exist as long as one chooses." Now, he's not the only person working on the quest for eternal life. There are others like him who are looking into artificial intelligence with the belief that that's the way that we're going to live forever. Some argue that we'll basically be downloaded into some sort of computer or some sort of continuing identity and have life forever. Remember cryogenics? I don't think we talk about that much any longer, but 20 years ago, cryogenics was the thought that if you freeze the human body or just the human head, you know, keep it around, and then maybe in hopes in the future there's some technology that will extend your life. Well, there's others also that are saying it's possible. We're going to find biological breakthroughs and medical breakthroughs and dietary breakthroughs and all sorts of breakthroughs that will continue to, quote, press the limits of human longevity. It's a pretty lofty goal they have. Don't die. Now, the desire not to die, we have to admit, is not a bad one. In fact, I have that mission right now. Perhaps you do. In God's providence, not to die. And as a parent, I've got that for my children. I want to keep them alive. But it's not wrong. It's not a wrong desire not to die. God made us in his own image, and we have a consciousness of time and a good desire to avoid death and to live. But the reality is, life is short. Whether it's AI in the 21st century or the fountain of youth in eras gone by, mankind has always sought to find a way in which they can channel this desire for continuing existence and find a deeper meaning of life and continue on rather than just living a few decades and then passing away. Yes, not dying is a great goal, but death, in fact, is inevitable and unavoidable for each of us. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8:8, "No man has authority to restrain the wind, and no one has authority over the day of death." Job 18:14 says that when the day of our death comes, man is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. King of terrors being a poetic reference to death. Oh no, dear friend, you will die. It is inevitable. When someone dies, we tell ourselves that death is a natural part of life. It's true. It happens to everyone. But actually, death is unnatural. When God first created man and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, he became a living being, and he was alive to live and glorify and enjoy God in all things. So therefore, death is unnatural. It's an interruption, but it's become normal. But the reality is, 10 out of 10 people will die. Death is the reality for us all because of one reason, sin. Death entered the human experience in the garden when Adam sinned. Adam is our first parent, and therefore he is our federal head. And so in Adam, we sinned along with him, and with sin came death. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And then Paul says in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is the culprit behind death, and death is our lot. Death has been decreed by God. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Some scientists have said death is encoded in our DNA. It's what we will face, but it is a thief, an interrupter, a destroyer, a joy killer, an ugly and evil thing. It's an incursion. Death really is our great enemy. Man has always attempted to make great escapes from death because it's unsettling that we have no control over death. Health and fitness guru Jack LaLanne, remember him? He lived to be 96 years old. He once joked that he didn't want to die because it would, quote, hurt my image. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. You may be thinking to yourself, you know, the last sermon that I preached on Christmas was about hope. But this sure doesn't sound very hopeful. Basically, I'm telling you, you're all going to die. You've got 70 to 80 years, maybe, and then you're going to die. What is our hope? Well, as I said at Christmas, and I say again now to you, the only hope that anyone can have is found in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has so lived and so died and lives again, conquering death, that those who trust him may face their certain death, not with an anxious fear, but with a joyful anticipation. Through Christ, the believer does not face death to be followed by death, but faces death with the hope of life. How do we know that? Why can this be? We know this because of comforting words, hope-filled words from our Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke in the face of death. And it's found in John chapter 11. So if you haven't already, please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 11. This is our second sermon in this text, and we learned a few weeks ago when we looked at John 11, 1 through 16, that Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. We don't know what he was sick with, but we know that when the fever wouldn't break or the cough got worse or the breathing was more labored or whenever their brother just started to weaken physically, Lazarus's faithful sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word for Jesus to come and help and come now. But as we saw last time, Jesus heard the news about his friend whom he loved from a messenger. But rather than rushing off to go help him, he stays and he delays. He doesn't go immediately. Why not? He whom you love is ill. Why not go instantly? Well, we know that Jesus loves his people, and we better believe that Jesus knows what he's doing, but we also must consider the fact that Jesus is driven by the glory of God. Jesus tells us in verse 4 of chapter 11, after he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, it says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Jesus is saying that Lazarus' illness is going to mean the glory of God. Jesus is all about displaying the glory of his Father. He is always all about revealing his own glory. The glory of God is the most important theme in the entire universe. It's why God created anything and everything, including you, for his own glory. And Jesus says here, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. And what Jesus is going to do, ultimately, we know the end of the story. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And by doing so, he's going to strengthen the faith of his disciples. He's going to stretch and strengthen their faith in a way that couldn't happen otherwise. So what Jesus is saying here is what he wants to do is bring glory, show his glory, but also then strengthen their faith. He wants to show glory and grow faith. Dear friend, don't forget that that's always God's desire for you. It's always God's desire for you that you see his glory. It's referred to as the beatific vision. God is the greatest being in the entire universe, and therefore the greatest blessing that we can have is to have a sight or a vision or understanding or a knowledge and a relationship with the greatest being in the entire universe. But he is limitless, and so therefore what we know of him is not the extent of what we can know of him. We continue to learn of him and know of him. And the more we know, the more we will rejoice and delight in that knowledge of him. So the greatest thing that Jesus can ever do is to work in such a way that you have a greater sight of the glory of God. Christ's pursuit of the glory of God is not at odds with his love for you. He wants to deepen your faith. Our God is not indifferent to suffering. He's not uncaring when it comes to pain. He wants you to see him and see him better. So Jesus delays, but at his time, he goes. So pick it up now in verse 17. Verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That is, of course, Lazarus. Verse 18 says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So finally, Jesus arrives. They have traveled some distance to get there. Remember, he was ministering on the other side of the Jordan. Bethany is near Jerusalem. He's on the other side of Jordan where John the Baptist was first having his ministry. Jesus is there having a great successful ministry when he gets word that his friend is sick. Scholars differ as to the exact location as to where that was. It could have been 20 to 25 miles away from the village of Bethany, or 80 to 100 miles at the village of Bethany. But nonetheless, after he and his disciples make the journey, when they finally get there, Lazarus is dead. He's dead, because it says he had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days prior to Jesus' arrival, after they sent word to him, come, he whom you love is sick, Lazarus is there in the tomb. He's dead and buried, and his body is starting to decompose even. His body was placed not in a grave in the ground as we do typically, but in a sort of a cave, a tomb. The tomb would have had a door or perhaps a large stone put in front of it to cover it. The Jews didn't practice embalming as the Egyptians did. They would have wrapped the body and put spices on it. But the burial would have taken place on the day of death. So you could be talking to someone one day, and later that day, they are put in the tomb. So you can imagine here for the sisters their grief. Lazarus was ill, he died. He's been there for 4 days. This is still fresh. John tells us, though, that Mary and Martha, they live near Bethany. They're in Bethany, and they live near Jerusalem, which is the capital city. And it says there in verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. Many of the Jews had come. They're right there in proximity. The thought is that they were well known. The thought is that perhaps Martha and Mary and Lazarus and their family was well known, highly respected. Perhaps even they were wealthy. They hosted Jesus and others at different times. And so many people came out to go and comfort the sisters. So it sounds like that just about everyone in Jerusalem knows the latest news. Lazarus, hey, he's dead. And Jesus, towards the end of the chapter, he's going to perform his final public miracle. And it says here, many of the Jews had come. This is a good thing. The numbers are a good thing. MacArthur said, from the human perspective, the mourners were there to comfort the sisters in their loss. But from the divine perspective, God's perspective, they were there to witness Jesus' stunning miracle. This miracle will not be done in such a way that it could be easily denied. There will be many eyewitnesses. And so friends and acquaintances come on a visit of sympathy to minister to the sorrowful sisters. They want to cheer them up. They want to give them words of encouragement. They want to mourn their brother's death with them. And the mourners who would come would remain there for some time. Wouldn't be a quick trip. What do you think was going on in the minds of the sisters during those 4 days? Even longer than the 4 days when Lazarus was still sick, but at least the 4 days when Lazarus was already buried. Among other things, they were probably asking the question, where is Jesus? Where was Jesus? Why didn't Jesus come? They couldn't look on their phone and check the Find My People app or whatever it is and look at the little dot. Oh, he hasn't left yet, or oh, he's on his way. They couldn't do that. And so they're left there to think and to wait and to wait and to wait in a dire situation. And Proverbs tells us hope deferred makes the heart sick. So they're waiting and they're waiting. They were growing weary. Just like them, we grow weary when we have to wait, don't we? We want what we want, and we want it now. We ask the Lord to help, to heal, to come, to comfort, to do whatever. God doesn't work that way. He works on his own timetable, in his own wise timetable. It's up to us to be patient. It's up to us to have faith and to trust him. The sisters were to wait, and then finally, they were in God's will to bury their brother. Finally, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Somehow through a friend or a watchman or somebody, they say, hey, Jesus is coming. I see him coming. There's him and maybe the disciples, and maybe I can't imagine him not having crowds all the time, but they know that Jesus is coming. And so Mary stays in the house. She's seated there, that she's being comforted and cared for by the friends that are there. But Martha drops everything and darts off before Jesus even gets to the village, and she goes to him. What's she gonna say? How's she gonna react? We'll look at it in verse 21 and 22. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. We might think her words are words of reproach. I can see some complaint, but I can also see compliment. It's compliment and complaint. If you were here, which you weren't, my brother would be alive because you can heal him. That's a compliment and a complaint. Some commentators have said it's best to see this as an expression of painful regret, but it reveals faith. It's grief, but it's mixed with faith. Isn't that just like you and me? There's faith, but it's mixed. It's mixed. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's confidence in her comment. She knows that Lazarus would be alive that day because, after all, Lazarus was a friend. If you're a friend of Jesus, don't you get the goods from Jesus? Don't you have sort of the inside track from Jesus? So she says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. I know it. After all, he's healed complete strangers. Certainly, you would have healed my brother. You would have done that. Well, I'm glad she has faith, but we have to say, wait a minute, is that what Jesus always does? Does he always do this sort of thing? If Jesus were there, he'd be alive? I think she has faith, but she has some misunderstanding. But we also have this misunderstanding sometimes too. It's as though Martha's saying, you always mean to heal, so he'd be alive. You would have done something. You would have acted. Sometimes we might say that. We might even say in our darker moments, if you cared, you would have stepped in. You would have stopped it. You would have put an end to that. You wouldn't have let that happen. We can't say those things. We already know from this text that Jesus delayed on purpose. He didn't come there while Lazarus was alive on purpose. He delayed, waits till Lazarus goes in the tomb. They seal it, and then 4 days later, he shows up. This is all planned. This is all on purpose. This means that Jesus has greater plans than mere healing from this illness. Jesus has greater plans than bringing the comfort that she would have wanted. As I said already, Jesus intends to see to it that God is glorified and that he is revealed and that their faith grows. So likewise, dear friends, it is not always God's desire to heal. Jesus has greater plans. Can we say that? Greater plans than our immediate healing or our immediate comfort or our will being done. He intends to see that God is glorified in your life. And glorified by your faith. Matthew Henry said of this, we are apt to add to our own trouble by fancying what might have been. We say, if such a method had been taken or such a physician employed, my friend had not died. He says, which is more than we know. But what good does this do? When God's will is done, our business is to submit to him. If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she might be able to say at the end of the chapter, because you didn't come, my brother died, and that was pretty incredible. Because you revealed more of yourself to me. And now I see. Her next words in verse 22 show her faith again. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she's hoping against hope that Christ will do something and make it right. However, it doesn't seem that she thinks that Jesus has the ability to raise her brother right now. It doesn't seem so. If you look in verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. So that's in front of the tomb. There's a stone in front of the tomb. He says, remove it. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. She says, he's going to stink. She doesn't say, that's fine. Get him some cologne. It'll be cool. You're about to raise him right now. No. So I think the idea is she does not understand. She does not see that Jesus can raise him right now. But she still says, I know that you have a special connection with God the Father. You ask and he'll act. I know it. That's faith. That's good. That's right. But it's not a fullness. There's more faith to be had. Oh, Martha, your faith will grow. Jesus responds to her in verse 23. He says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. But he leaves out some details. Your brother will rise again, but he doesn't say how. And he doesn't say when. He just says, your brother will rise again. It's true. He's speaking truth. He doesn't say, I'm about to do a miracle, just hold up, okay? Just wait, be patient. You're going to witness, you have never seen something like this, a resurrection where a guy comes out of a tomb. Just wait. No, he doesn't say when and he doesn't say how. So he's withholding things. Why? You could clarify. He could specify. She assumes that Jesus is speaking of the future, the end of the age. And so in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says, I know, he'll rise again later on the last day. Martha knows about the resurrection because the Old Testament spoke about the resurrection. Granted, it was limited and it was dim, but it was there. The resurrection was a hope for the Old Testament saint. Even as far back as Job 19, 25 and 26. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Also, Daniel 12 speaks of a resurrection. So she could know it from the Old Testament, but also Martha knows it from Jesus' teaching. John 5 says, 25 and 26 say, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Did you catch that? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's me. And those who hear will live. And then he says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Then he says in verse 28 of John 5, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Your brother will rise again. Yeah, I know. At the end, Martha was thinking about the future. Martha was thinking about something distant. She was thinking perhaps in generalities and not the particular. She was thinking something true, but there was something she didn't quite put together with Jesus. She's misunderstanding or she's not seeing it, but that's okay because Jesus is going to clarify now. It's always wonderful when someone misunderstands in the Gospels because Jesus clarifies and we get to hear it. So she's got her ABCs of theology, but Jesus wants to make this connection between the resurrection at the end and the power of Christ right now. And so Jesus wants her to focus her attention and her hope and her comfort not simply on a distant day, an event, but on that day, in a person. So now, notice these two great verses that provide us with proof of the hope that we can have in life and in death. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Wonderful words, hope-giving words. It's in these words here that we see how death is overcome. People say, don't die. Well, here's how you can have life forevermore. Three things I want you to see from these verses. Three things to know on how death is overcome. Number one, death is overcome by the person of Jesus. Death is overcome by the person of Jesus. Did you hear his great claim here? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice, first of all, in this statement, when he says, I am, he's giving one of those I am statements that we have in John's gospel. There are seven I am statements that John records that Jesus gives. And these I am statements serve to convey the identity and authority of Jesus. They convey his identity because when he says I am, he is taking for himself the divine name that Moses heard in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Jesus says, I am. So he is taking this divine identity, and it's showing also his authority, who he is and what he has the right to do. We've already seen a couple of the I am statements, and they're typically attached to some metaphors. And so in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he said, I'm the door of the sheep. And again, I am the good shepherd. And here in our text, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is publicly applying the divine name of God to himself. The greatest one in all the universe is here. But look at the substance of his statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. One Bible translation put it, I am myself the resurrection and I am life. Jesus is not saying simply that he's a teacher of the resurrection, though he is. He's not simply saying that he gives resurrection and life, though he does. His point is deeper than that and more important than that. He is saying that resurrection and life are so closely associated with him, so intimately connected with him, that he is the resurrection and the life. He claims to have the power and authority over life and death in himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. Sure, at the last day, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. He is life. He is the life of God. John said at the beginning of the gospel, John 1:4, in him was life and the life was the light of men. John 14, Jesus is going to claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 10, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he says, I came that they may have life. He says, I gave my life, my flesh is for the life of the world. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in so doing, he made an atonement for sin. But then he was raised back to life, and in so doing, he showed that he conquered death. Death couldn't hold him. Acts 2:24 says, it is impossible for him to be held in its power. He is the source and the spring of life. Death comes to us by Adam, known in Scripture as the first Adam, but life comes to us by Christ, known in Scripture as the second Adam. The new humanity. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We don't know if Martha fell over at this point, but I imagine she was blown away. I'm pretty blown away by this. Death is overcome by the person of Jesus. But there's more to this, because he gives us a promise that we can partake. So secondly, I want you to notice, death is overcome by the promise of Jesus. Death is overcome by the promise of Jesus. If Jesus simply said, I'm the resurrection and the life, that's it, that's me, I'm good, then we say, okay, that's good for you. How does that help me? Death is overcome by the promise of Jesus. He says in 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We're all gonna die, friend. We're all gonna die, and as I already told you in the beginning, it's because of sin. We are sinners because of our original condition. We were born in Adam, but also because of our actual corruption, we will face judgment. We have rejected God, his will, his ways, his word, all of it. But Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. what he's doing here is he's using the word life and the word die in a couple different ways. There is physical life, which everybody has in this room, but then there's spiritual life, which I shudder to think that not everybody has in this room. Spiritual life or eternal life is given to those who trust him. Physical death and spiritual death, those are coming. We will all physically die, but we will not all spiritually die. Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he adds the truth in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. This is the strongest way you can say this. In the Greek language, there's two negatives. It's the strongest way you can say it. It's translated, and when Paul uses it in Romans, we say, may it never be. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. Your soul will not be lost. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. This is not to say that the believer in Christ will never have a funeral. We had one here just this last week. You've been to funerals of believers. We should understand Jesus' words in this way. He who believes in me will live spiritually, even if he dies physically. 26, and everyone who lives, that is spiritually, and believes in me will never die spiritually or eternally. Believers will not die in a manner that has eternal significance. They will not experience eternal separation from the blessed God. They will never taste of the lake of fire. They will not die eternally. They will live eternally. This is the promise of Jesus. The body will die, but the soul will continue to Jesus. John in Revelation speaks of the second death. The first death is physical. The second death will be spiritual. The believer in Christ will not face the second death. 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. The believer in Christ will partake of a life that never ends. The body may be laid in a grave for a little while, but only to be raised to glory. That's why you can read in the paper of an obituary of a believer that says his body or her body will be laid to rest at such and such a cemetery to await the resurrection. The soul goes on to be in the presence of God, living eternally, but then at glorification, the body will be glorified and the soul will be united to live forever, not as a disembodied spirit floating on a cloud, but in the new heavens and the new earth, which is, Peter says, the home of righteousness. Jesus conquered death and removed its sting. I read a poem this week by a poet named George Herbert. He wrote it in the 17th century, so it's in Old English. But he wrote this poem as if spoken by Christ hanging on the cross and speaking about what's going on, what he sees and what he thinks. And on the cross, as you know, Jesus hung between two robbers. And George Herbert speaks of it, it's ironic, it's because he's hanging between two robbers as if he was a thief himself, but he never stole anything except one thing. Listen to this. Betwixt two thieves, I spend my utmost breath, as he that for some robbery suffereth. Alas, what have I stolen from you? Death. Death. The Prince of Life overcame death and brings you the promise of the offer of life. What did Jesus ever steal from you? Death. That's what he stole from you. That's why all who trust in Christ can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus has the keys of death and the grave in his hands, and he promises it. Thirdly, death is overcome by faith in Jesus. death is overcome by faith in Jesus. We've already said it, and we need to highlight it here. But Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. And then he says in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me. And then he says at the very end of this verse 26, do you believe this? It's about faith. It's not about works. It's never about works. You can't outwit God and avoid judgment. You can't outsmart God to avoid judgment. You can't pay off God to avoid his judgment. You trust in his son who said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Never die. Faith is the key that unbolts the bars of death and opens the free way to life. It's through faith. It's faith. Jesus asked her, do you believe this? He didn't ask if she was listening. Otherwise, he would have said, did you hear this? He didn't ask her opinion. Otherwise, he might have said, what do you think of this? But rather, he says, do you believe this? Do you trust me? Do you embrace me? There's three different ways that you can believe in something. One way you can believe in something is to have a knowledge of something. You believe that something is so. A second way that you can believe is you can have an assent to something. You can have a conviction that something is so. But a third way that you can believe is to trust in that thing. Saving faith is not just knowledge of Christ. It's not even knowledge of the ABCs of theology. Of having a good doctrine of Christ. That's not saving faith. Those things are meant to lead to saving faith, which is trust, embrace, grabbing onto, reaching out for Christ Jesus, who promises everlasting life. Jesus says, do you believe this? And so I ask you, do you believe this? Do you personally? Remember, Martha had her theology, the resurrection. He'll be raised. I'm the resurrection. You believe that? Do you believe this, dear friend? Do you believe what we teach at this church? Maybe what your parents have taught you, what your wife tells you, what your husband tells you, whatever it is about the truth of Christ, do you believe that? We have to be united to Christ to have his blessings. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. And then he says, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Martha responds in 27, notice it. Some have said this is a greater confession than Peter's. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Do you believe this? Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has longed to believe the lie that the serpent told Eve, saying, you surely will not die. Because of sin, death is our new reality. 10 out of 10 people will die. But we can all understand the don't die motto by which some people intend to govern their lives. Death may be normal, but it's not easy. It's painful. It's ugly. It's a thief. It destroys. We were made to live and enjoy God. In fact, Jesus didn't come and say that human beings are wrong to desire everlasting life. He just made it clear that the only way to gain everlasting life is by faith in him who is the resurrection and the life. This last week, we had a memorial service here for a sister in Christ. Three brothers and sisters of Hickman died last year. Others have lost loved ones. What is our hope at their death? What's our hope? It's that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We have some in our congregation who are facing terminal illnesses. They have been given a life expectancy that is shorter than they anticipated. What is your hope? Your hope is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here we all stand at the beginning of this calendar year. We have no idea what God has in store for us. What will be our hope? What will be our confidence? What will be our expectation? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Somebody said, without Jesus, we approach life with the expectation of death. But with Jesus, we approach death with the expectation of life. Dear friend, what is your expectation? What is your hope? Death is a reality we all must face, and we will face it sooner than any of us in this room thinks that we will. What will happen then? Will you find life after death or death after death? It is certain, dear friend, that you will die, but you need to know this answer to this question. Will you live? Jesus said, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. May your hope be in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life himself. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, giver of life, fountain of life, sustainer of life, and then ultimately taker of life. We are so thankful that you showed us that life is found in your Son. Father, I pray for those who hear these words this day and have rejected Jesus Christ and have not trusted in him. I pray, O Father, that you would show them that their death is coming soon and they must be ready. They must quit loving sin and begin loving your Son. I pray for those of us who know these truths. As Jude said, keep us in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Amen.